So good to see you in the Lord's house today. We're glad that you are here. I want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 33 this morning in light of all of the events that have taken place over this past week. It's an amazing thing. Mr. Opeger touched on this in Sunday school this morning, that what we're seeing in the Middle East is being called the Arab Spring. And springtime is when little birds are chirping and flowers are blooming and trees are popping out their buds and so forth like that. But there's nothing spring-like about what we are seeing. What we are seeing is an eruption of peoples that have been held in check by dictators for many years. Those dictators are being removed, and they have it has the feel of democracy and the chaos that oftentimes goes with it, which is not a chaos that's designed to bring peace to the region, but rather a design. The first act of the Egyptian Congress after their election was to declare Israel their number one enemy, that they're going to target that country, they're going to try to move it off the face of the earth. Iran, same thing. You look at the different things. It's all directed to Israel and anyone that supports Israel, and that is, of course, the United States of America. I want to show you from God's Word where the Arab Spring is going to end up, all right? In Isaiah chapter 33, it says in verse 7, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without." That's talking about the Arab nations. "The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." Now that, of course, is the lifting up that will come when he comes back in power to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. But the outcome of all of the hatred toward Israel will result in the destruction of the Arab nations. Now, it's a grievous thing. Our heart goes out. You know, we have, as Americans, we have done a great deal over the centuries to send the gospel witnesses into those regions of the world. We seek even to this hour the salvation of the Muslim. We want them to know of Jesus Christ. But their reaction most times is the hatred of Christians, the killing of Christians. You can go on now, right now, and watch video after video that are posted online of the death of women and men who refused to recant and had their heads cut off and recorded and put on YouTube and other areas they're available to see to show the world what they think of Christianity. All those who would seek to try to proselyte the Muslim, this is what will happen to them. Now, that's certainly not true of all the Muslims. I don't want to make a blanket statement, but it's the truth behind the majority. All right? You understand that it's the truth behind the majority, that the eruptions that we are seeing take place today with the fighting and the killing that's going on. And isn't it interesting that there hasn't been an outcry of the Muslim community about Muslims dying in Syria? You don't hear it. There may be a voice here and there, but hundreds upon thousands of people have been killed in Syria by Muslims, and there's not an outcry. There's not a joining together. We got to get this stopped. It's just silence. Folks, we have to understand this is setting the stage for the end times. They despise the worship of Jesus Christ. Let's face it. Let's call it what it is. And let us be ready to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and be counted for Him. We want to have Jesus' name worshiped in the nations of the earth, and one day it will be. It says here, I will rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And in the Muslim nations of the world, they'll be worshiping Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus only. Not a God of their own figment or imagination, but rather the God of the Bible. What a glorious day that will be. And we pray that the Lord will give us grace going forward as we see the events unfolding around the world, that God would give us grace and realize that our redemption draweth nigh. Let's take our hymn books, please, and turn together to number 212. What does this sinful world need? They need to know the truth that Jesus' blood was shed for the sin of this world. Let's stand together as we sing 212. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Remain standing together for prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do once again thank Thee for Your mercy and Your grace and Your love to us, Father, and we thank Thee for this beautiful day that You have given us, this day that on this Sunday morning we as a body of believers under the name Grace Bible Church can meet together around Your Word to worship You, to worship Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give You praise and thanksgiving for Your gracious mercy and love to us as sinners, Father. Sinners who deserve no mercy, we deserve no love, we deserve no grace, but You, because that is who You are, You reached down in love and mercy and grace and saved us, Father. And we thank Thee for that. We praise Thee for that. We pray that this hour, that would be the focus of our hearts, Lord, the attention of our minds, that we would think upon Your gracious love to us. And Father, we thank Thee for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing and obedient to Your will. It was Your plan. It was Your will. It was Your character to be gracious and loving. And He, in obedience to Your plan and Your will, came to this earth and sought out His own, Father, and died upon that cross and shed His blood and paid for our sins and took our sins upon his body on that cross. And on that cross he died, Lord, and he died for us, and he was buried, and you raised him again by your powerful Holy Spirit, Lord. And in faith we look to him, and by faith we have access into this grace in which we stand today. And we just thank thee for that. Father, I think of our nation. Lord, we are troubled with what we see. We see a nation that has turned its back upon thee, that teaches in our schools that there is not a God, that we evolved from something. And Lord, we look upon that and we see the confusion, because on one place politically we speak of God, but yet on the other hand we teach that there is no God. We live as if there is no God. And we understand the spirit of confusion and wickedness that is in this country, Father. And we see what's going on around the world as we see the nations and the rage that is going on against this country, Lord, and against you. I think, Lord, of the words of the psalmist that says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing, Lord? And we look and we know that the psalmist looked into the future and saw the nations of the world, Lord, these nations that hate you. They hate you. They hate your anointed son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are gathering themselves against you and against him. And Lord, we know what the psalmist said. You sit in derision and laugh at them. And Father, as your people, we are troubled by these times. We are shocked by what we see. We are saddened by what we see. But Lord, we also can have confidence and courage and conviction, knowing, as our pastor said, that you are in control, that you are the God of all the earth, that you allow leaders and rulers to rise up as you see fit, and that you are in control, and that your will and that your plan and that your providence will be done regardless. And so, Father, we, as the psalmist said, we kiss the Son today, Lord. We kiss him in worship. We kiss him in honor. We give him praise, for he is our Savior. He is our King. He is our Lord. And we just pray that you would be honored and glorified in everything that we do here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. The next hymn that we're going to sing is a hymn written by Charles Wesley. It's number 2 in your hymn book. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Of the 6,500 poems that Charles Wesley wrote, this is one that has spanned the ages, so to speak. It's a hymn that reflects upon God and how he deigned to send his Son to love us and to die for us, and then to dwell within us, this flesh, this tent. And the prayer of Charles Wesley as he writes this poem is that God would deliver us, that God would take us on to the next level, which is our new body, in which we'll be able to fully worship him without the limitations of sin, without the limitations of sickness that oftentimes keeps us from fully worshiping him here upon this earth. One of these days we'll be able to gather in that great choir in heaven without sin, without bodies of limitation, and we'll be able to sing with all the other voices that are there the glories of Jesus Christ. That's his prayer in this particular hymn. I want you to think about that as we sing all four stanzas of Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.
Jesus, thou art.
Take your hymn books, please, and let's turn together to 443 before the message, 443. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven. Speaking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 443.
To sing of Christ our King and Lord.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. We are going to reserve our study of chapters 1 and 2 for after Thanksgiving, leading up to the Christmas season. Of course, the first two chapters of the book of Matthew speak of the incarnation, coming of Jesus Christ, the early years, the threats against His life. We will cover those whenever we get into the Thanksgiving season just after and into the Christmas season this year. But we're going to begin our study of Matthew in chapter 3 in the coming of a man that was foretold in the Old Testament. As we said before, Matthew is the one gospel that clearly connects us, plugs us into the Old Testament, from Malachi into Matthew. And we see the prophecies of who was to come. And of course, that was speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, only 6 months older than Jesus, and yet was sent for a specific purpose, a very startling purpose, to announce the coming of the Savior to Israel. And we want to look at the first 12 verses today in our study, and the title of our message is John Came Preaching. John Came Preaching. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. Lord, we thank you for a man who was used of thee to preach your word. We ask, dear Father, as we communicate the truths of this passage of Scripture this morning, that we might indeed have ears to hear. John has something to say to us this morning, and I pray that we might be able to learn what it is, that we might realize that time is short, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I pray that we might be prepared, that every person that's gathered here, and those who listen by way of radio and through the internet, that they might know for sure that they are a child of God. And the only way a person can become a child of God is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word today, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, the first words of this chapter are indefinite as to the time of which is recorded here of when John the Baptist began his ministry. But when we turn to the book of Luke, and we're not going to take time to do that this morning, but when we turn there to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we have an exact chronology given to us there of when John the Baptist began his ministry. As you know, he was 6 months older than Jesus. And we know that Jesus probably began his ministry somewhere around A.D. 26, 27, somewhere around in that neighborhood. And it stands to reason that John began his ministry about the same time and about the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Luke chapter 3 that Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who was the son of Herod the Great, recorded was in power at that time. So that gives us a chronology of what king was in power so that we know the time frame of John's ministry and when it began. Now, everything about John is startling. When you read about John in the book of Luke and his birth, his conception there of Zacharias, who was a priest there in Jerusalem, his wife Elizabeth, who both of them, the Bible says, were well stricken in age. In other words, they were past the age of bearing children. They were up in years. And God spoke to them and said, "You're going to have a son." Everything about John is miraculous in that regard. Elizabeth was tended to by Mary, her cousin, who would later, 6 months later, bear the Lord Jesus Christ. These two boys probably knew each other, were acquainted with each other, grew up together, and one, his entire ministry was to tell those in Jerusalem, throughout the wilderness of Judea, that God had sent His Son. One that John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to unlace His shoe, His sandals. I'm not worthy." You know, God knew who He needed to be the forerunner, the one that would bear witness of Jesus Christ to Israel. He was a man who was strong. He was a man that was raised in the wilderness, a man that was rough to the eye to see, and yet he was a man well equipped to confront Israel with her sin, confront the religious party of the day, the Pharisees, to go after the Sadducees, and to explain to them from God's Word that they were not citizens of heaven by right of genetic connection to Abraham. Do you realize and do you know that? There are many today that believe that they are connected to Jesus in heaven because they're connected to John the Baptist. You don't go to heaven because you're connected to John the Baptist. You don't go to heaven because you have a genetic tie to Abraham. You go to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. You don't have any genetic ties that are strong enough to lift you out of your sin and make you fit for heaven. The only thing that you have is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we send missionaries around the world to tell the world that message, because there are many that don't believe it. There are many that don't know that. There were many in that day claiming that they were children of Abraham by right of genetics. We're children of God. And they were dead wrong. As a matter of fact, John very boldly said, if it were up to God, He could take the very stones that you see all around the wilderness and He could raise up children to Abraham. Don't you know that kind of upset when they heard that message? You see, John was not interested in tickling ears like many preachers today. It's a sad thing. We are non-confrontational. We've gotten to the point today where we've got people that say, you know, I don't like to hear someone that raises their voices. I want someone to just talk to me. Well, you would not have liked John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching, and we're going to deal with that this morning. What does America need today? We need preaching. We've got enough of the pussyfooting, and we see what we've gotten. We witness what we have. We have families that come to the same church where the wife sits over here with her children and the husband with his girlfriend over there. That wouldn't have done in John the Baptist's day. You remember what he did with the king? He went and stuck his bony finger in the king's face and said, "What you are doing with your brother's wife is not acceptable." Oh, it got it. Threw him in jail. Threw him in jail later on to please his little daughter, stepdaughter. He has the head of John the Baptist removed. But I want to tell you something. That's exactly what he needed. He needed to hear what God had to say. And what people in America need today is to hear what God has to say about sin, what God has to say about the remedy of sin. And it's not more church that people need. It's more of the Lord Jesus Christ that they need today. We've promoted the church now into the place of Jesus. The The Bible says in the last days that Jesus will stand outside the door of Laodicea, because the proceedings going on inside the four walls of the church are without Him. It's all about the church. It's all about the programs of the church. The programs of the church will not save people. The programs of the church will not change people. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and he preached unto them hellfire and brimstone and repentance. And that's what we need in America, but that's not what America's getting. That's not what America's getting. They're getting a watered-down, mixed message that's coming. Say this little prayer. Repeat this prayer after me. Listen. What people need is the work of God's Spirit in their heart to reveal and break up and turn the heart inward and outward, to reveal the wickedness and the corruption that's there. We're not basically good people. We are corrupt, wicked people. And that has not changed. What has changed is the message that's being preached. Oh, we can make you a better person. Oh, if you come to this program or this seminar or that seminar, we'll make you a better wife. We'll make you a better husband. We'll make you a better dad. We'll make you a better mother. And what they have done is they've established the church as the answer. But it's not the church, folks. It's a person. John the Baptist did not come to promote the Baptist church. I know for some people, boy, that just gets the dander up, the ire up. Well, he's called John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. Thank you. John the Baptizer. But we've taken that name and now we've turned it into this concept of what the church is supposed to be. Now, I've got a lot of Baptist friends, and there are a lot of good men that are in the Baptist church. But I want to tell you something. Whenever you tell people that you've got to be linked to this church so you can be linked to John the Baptist, you're preaching. John didn't come to promote himself. We're not going to get to heaven and say, all right, how many of you are in the trail that goes all the way back to John the Baptist? You get a special place over here in heaven. No. That's not taught in the Bible. And yet today it's being taught. Landmarkers, they're called, where they trace their roots and they want to make sure you've got to be baptized by us because the water's not good enough down the street. It's holy water here because it's water blessed by John the Baptist. I want to tell you something. People that preach John the Baptist are not preaching Jesus. They may add Jesus to the mix, but if they're preaching John the Baptist, they're not preaching the one. John the Baptist didn't come to save us, did he? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Judea was a rough area. It was a rough wilderness area. It went all the way to the hill country of Judea to the west, to the Dead Sea and lower Jordan to the east, stretching northward about to the point where the Jabbok River flows into the Jordan River. Large area. And it is a desolate place. Barren, chalky soil, covered with pebbles, broken rocks, and stones. Nothing to talk about. It is clear from Matthew 3 and verse 5 that the terrain of John's activity extended even to the east bank of the Jordan River. So it included the entire region on both sides of the Jordan River. That was where he ministered, not in an easy place. He came preaching. Interesting Greek word here. Kerusan is the Greek word. And according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means to herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. That's behind this Greek word here. John was a herald. And like the heralds of old, they came with an authoritative message from the king. And that's what John the Baptist's ministry was. I am a herald. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Repent ye and be converted. His message was from the king to Israel. And what a message it was. Preaching is somewhat different than teaching. William Hendrickson puts it this way, his message, that is the message of John the Baptist, was not prolix, prolix means wordy, but pithy, not soothing, but soul-searching, not flattering, but frightening. Now, does that sound like the preaching that we're hearing today across America? Let me say that again. His preaching was not prolix, wordy, but pithy. It was to the point. It was not soothing, but soul-searching. It was not flattering, but frightening. That's what God called John the Baptist to do, to herald, to preach. He was a preacher of imminent doom. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, most Baptists would have been jumping up and down. Look at there, we've reached the religious crowd. We've got them to convert over to what we're teaching now. But what does he say to them? O generation of snakes. Now there's some powerful self-esteem language for you. You generation of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, that's a rhetorical question. Who had warned them to repent? Nobody. Nobody dare say anything to the Pharisees. Nobody dare say anything to the Sadducees. Oh, they're special people. They're genetically linked to Abraham. You don't say anything about Abraham's heritage now. And so no one had warned them, but who warned them? John the Baptist. Carousan, preaching an authoritative message that must be listened to and obeyed if your life is going to be saved. That's the picture that's given to us here. Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is what? Cut down, hewn down, and cast into the fire. What's he preaching here? He's preaching judgment for sin. Judgment for sin. Preaching seeks to change hearts. When we come to church at Grace Bible Church, our desire is that we don't leave the same people that walked in through those double doors. If you can come Sunday after Sunday, service after service, and not be spoken to in the heart, something is wrong. Something is wrong. If you continue on your way and you talk the same and you act the same and you don't live a transformed life, then the Word of God has not been implanted in your heart. Preaching is different than teaching. Preaching seeks to produce a change in hearts. And today we have preachers that get up and tickle the ears and talk smoothly and try to help people to work on their horizontal relationships. Oh, that's the most important thing, you know, that we get along with each other and that we are nice to each other. I want to tell you something. If you're right with Jesus Christ, you won't have a problem with another brother and sister in Christ. Do we have a problem with the Asantes last week? We never met them before in our lives. Never saw them before, but when they walked in and we began to speak to them, we could see that our hearts were knit together because he loved Jesus. And his wife loves Jesus. And we love Jesus. And we were connected immediately. And when he preached the Word of God, our hearts were knit together in the Word of God. Let me tell you something. Preaching should produce a change in your life. When you walk out of these doors, I want to walk with Jesus today. I want to live for Him today. I want to be a testimony for Him. You're not thinking, I got to get home. I got to get the meatloaf out of the oven. Well, you know what? Guess what? If the meatloaf gets burned, you can fix something else. Well, I got to get home. I got to see who got the kickoff and who's winning the football game. Oh, that's important, isn't it? We rush out of church, so we got to get home. We got to see the next installment of the program we want to watch. Oh, I missed the kickoff for the football game. I got to get home to see it. Wait a minute. If you don't want to be around God's people, would you stop for just a moment and say, why? Why is that so? You're in such a big hurry to leave. Why? Well, I've got important things I need to do. Is it more important than fellowshipping with God's children? Guess what you're going to be doing for all eternity? Fellowshipping with God's children? Fellowshipping around the throne of grace? Enjoying Him? Listen, preaching seeks to produce a change. And I want to say, all of us here today, including myself, and I'm putting myself up on the first spot on this, we need to be changed by the Word of God. If you ever get to the place, and bless their heart, I've met a few people along life's pathway that said, I've reached the plateau. I now am treading on the upward way. I don't need to tread the heights. I'm already there. God has anointed me, and I now have reached the level of second blessing. Won't you emulate me? Let me tell you something. I can tell you something about that person. They haven't had a second blessing. They haven't had a second anything. They need to go back and check and see if they had the first. We have got to get out of this normal mode of operation in America today. When we get in our car, we drive to church, pull into the parking lot, run inside, do our Bible time, do our Sunday school, run back out, get in the car, run back home. Woo! We got it over with for another week. You need to be changed this morning if that's your heart. You need to be changed this morning. You see, John the Baptist came not to tickle the ears of the Israelites, but to wake them up that they needed a Savior. And there are some that may be here this morning that may need to be wakened up. You need a fire lit underneath you, the fire of the gospel. You've been sitting on the premises for too long, settled on your lees, as Jeremiah the prophet said. You know what that is? That's whenever sometimes I make some tea or whatever, some of the tea leaves get down into the bottom of the jug. And when you pour that last bit out of the tea jug, it goes down in the glass, and down at the bottom are those tea leaves that made their way out of the bag. Okay? And what do? You watch them. They just sit there and they work their way down. They started out on top, but they always seem to work their way down to the what? To the bottom. I don't know anybody that likes to drink the leaves of the tea. When you drink it down, get those things all in your mouth. Nobody likes that. You always leave it if you see it. That's because leaves are worthless. They're worthless. They're nothing. They have no value. They don't put anything into the tea. They're done. They're finished. And God wants to stir up some hearts. We've got some young people that need to be stirred up in our church. I'm not talking about a temporary feel-good moment. I'm talking about a stirring where they say, Jesus, I'll go. Lord Jesus, I want to live for You. Lord Jesus, You're more important than anything else in my life. You're more important than my college career. You're more important than anything else. I want to serve You. What are we promoting today in our churches? We're promoting the norm of culture, I'm afraid, and not the norm of heaven. What's going to be the norm of heaven? We're all going to serve Jesus for all eternity. Does that upset you? Well, I was kind of hoping that I would have a really nice mansion. It'd be up near the front and where everybody can see it. And everybody can come over and see all my paintings and all my things. And wait a minute. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be like earth. I'm sorry, it's not going to be. They're not going to have Avon parties up in heaven. They're not going to have all these little get-togethers and so forth like that so we can decorate our mansions. You know what it's going to be? Every hour of every day singing the glory and praise of the Savior of the earth. And if that bores you, then you're going to be somewhere else. If that bores you. John came preaching. The gist of John's preaching was repentance. Metanoia. Change of mind. Not merely being sorry for sin, but changing the mind about holding on to sin. It is the forsaking of sin. Verse 6 gives indication of repentance. Notice the word structure here in the English sounds like that the most important thing was that he baptized them in the Jordan. But that's not the noun, the thrust, the subject is confessing their sins. They were baptized of him in Jordan. What comes first? It wasn't the baptism. The word order in the Greek is very clear. Confessing their sins, they were baptized in the Jordan River. Now, folks, confessing what? Sin. Sin. Repentance of sin. Proving sincerity by confession and baptism. It indicates a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. Though John attached considerable emphasis upon baptism, he did not consider this rite to have any saving significance apart from the fundamental change of life indicated by conversion. That's important. It is on the latter that he placed the greatest emphasis. What did he do? He went about preaching repentance. He didn't go around preaching baptism. He went about preaching repentance from sin. And he preached with deadline urgency. Dr. Hobbs used to use that phrase, deadline urgency. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, well, that's been 2,000 years ago. It's closer today than it was then. I want to tell you, that message still needs to be preached. Well, that's a message for Israel. That's not for us. Let me tell you something. The church is in the kingdom. The church is. They're not synonymous terms, but the church is in the kingdom, and you are going to serve under a king someday. You already do if you're a child of God. King Jesus is in charge. This phrase is only found in the book of Matthew, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but it's an important phrase to understand and to know. As we have already said, the kingdom of heaven is not identical to the church or with this present dispensation, but the church is part of the kingdom. The precise distinction, if any, between that and the kingdom of God that's oftentimes used in the book of Matthew is practically, if not literally, unknown. But it is generally thought that the kingdom of God is wider and more appropriate for the Gentiles, for it seems to be applied to the reign of God over His universe, earthly and heavenly, and over time, past, present, and future. Yet this does not explain exactly why the Holy Spirit preferred to write kingdom of heaven. There are some men that make a big distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I don't know that there's that great of a distinction, or God would have said more about it. I think he would have made a statement in that regard. Here is the point. These phrases illustrate the sovereignty of God and the asserting of His power and might for both salvation and damnation in His universe. When you see that phrase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the assertion of the King and His power and might to save and to damn, because that's the power that He has. In order to escape punishment and obtain mercy, there is a radical change required, and it's produced by God Himself. Amen? How can I repent? Listen, whatever God tells you to do, He'll supply the power to do it. You say, well, I don't know how to repent. You ask God, He'll help you. He'll show you. Well, I don't know if I can believe. You trust God. Whatever God says, He said, repent and believe the gospel. Can I repent and believe the gospel? I sure can. By God's power and by God's strength. God would never tell me to do something that I could not do. He supplies the power to do so. John came preaching. And we're just going to touch on this. Secondly, he came preaching that Jesus was the Christ. He came preaching that Jesus was the Christ. We don't have time today to unfold this. But in verse 3 it says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The way of the Lord. Jesus was the Christ. We're going to develop this as we look through this passage of Scripture here, verses 4 through 12. The message that John preached, that the King was Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Orthodox Judaism today rejects that truth, that Jesus was the King? Well, they say He rode into Jerusalem, but He didn't go to the palace. He went to the temple and He drove out the money changers. That's not the King we're looking for. That's not the King we want. It must be another, and so their attention is turned. And you know what? They're going to misidentify again. the one who comes, the Antichrist. Because they're going to say, he's the one. The Muslims are going to look and they're going to say, the 12th Imam, the one that was promised. The Jews will say, it's the Christ, the Messiah. And they'll both be wrong. It'll be the Antichrist. How sad. Religion always gets it wrong. Religion always gets it wrong. Religion has never got it right. It doesn't get it right today, and it will never get it right in the future. That's why we need to proclaim the truth today. John came preaching, and he preached repentance. How about you this morning? Well, Pastor Brainerd, we already had a revival this year. We already had revival services. Why do we need to talk about this? I want to tell you something. A lot of false professions get made in services all the time. I've had to deal with it with young people over the years. I had a young lady a number of years ago that came back from the wilds and she was on fire. I went forward and I cast my stick on the fire and I told everybody there that I was changed. And I said, I hope that's true. And I called her by name. I said, but we're going to be watching to see if it is true. 3 weeks later, crosswise with teachers, crosswise with parents, had to have major conferences week after week, and I just pulled her aside and I said, I guess there wasn't much change. Professions abound. But God's not going to let you come into His presence in heaven because you made a profession. The only reason that He'll let you in is because you repented and you believed on His Son. If you have not done that, you haven't met serious business, you need to get that taken care of this morning before it's too late. Stop playing games with your eternal soul. Well, I've got plenty of time, Pastor Brainerd. I'm young! Yeah, you're young. And you probably think you have your whole life ahead of you, right? How quickly can that be snatched away? Happens all the time. Well, you know, look, I've lived to be 40. So? I've lived to be 50. So what? You may not have the next hour. You may pull out of the parking lot out here and be involved in a terrible accident and your life be snuffed out just like that. Don't play games with your eternal soul. You need to make sure this morning, have I repented of my sin? Do I love God's people? Is there something in me that loves God and wants to serve Him? That's the true sign you've been born and changed. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that John preached. It's the message that we preach today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Would you bow your heads? I wonder this morning if there are those here that need to get some things right. The altar is open. You can slip down the aisle and come quietly to the front. You know, we live in a day of lack of seriousness. We just get up and we go through our day and we do what we want to do and we call that life. But unless you have life imparted by Jesus Christ, you don't have life. You have death. And you will die and you will go into eternity without Jesus Christ if you're not trusting in Him this morning. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, would you get that settled once and for all? Stop playing games. Stop pretending. Stop trying to be something that you're not. Allow God's Spirit, permit God's Spirit to transform your heart. Repent. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about Jesus Christ this morning. If you're here this morning without the Savior, you can come forward. I'll be glad to speak to you. Someone can take you aside. But it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work in your heart. And if it hasn't happened yet, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Father, in these moments, we have sought to exalt Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We've sought to lift him up as the Scriptures do. We, in many ways, are like John the Baptist. We go before thee in this world, in our generation, and we tell folks about thee. That's our job. Our job is not to tell folks about the church and what the church can do for them. Our job is to tell them about what Jesus can do for them, the transforming work of grace that he can perform in the heart and life. And Lord, it seems like the voices are being silenced all around the world. Don't say anything about Jesus, you might get your head cut off. Don't say anything about Jesus, you might offend somebody. Don't say anything about Jesus, just talk about your church. Oh Lord, we can't afford to substitute something else for thee. I pray that you would do a work this morning in the hearts and lives of those here that are pretending, playing around with their soul, not serious about eternal things. Lord, may they call upon thy name before it's too late. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you take your hymn book, please, and turn to 393. 393. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. I hope that that's your prayer this morning, that you want to be used of God, but you've got to be his child first. You've got to be his child first. He's not going to use you until you belong to him through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. Let's stand together as we bring our service to a close. 393, take my life and let it be. Second stanza, always only for my King. Who's your King this morning? Who's your King? Is it Jesus Christ or is it you? If it's you, you need to come and get that matter settled. Jesus should be your King and him alone. Let's sing on that stanza too. Take
my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had to gather around your word. Oh, we thank you for the word of God. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Lord, I pray that the sword has done some cutting this morning. Whittle us down to size, to realize that this life is not about us. This life is not about our ambitions and our wishes and our personal pleasure. But you put us here upon this earth and you saved us by your grace to serve you, to serve you with fear and to serve thee with gladness. And Lord, so many times that gets pushed out, becomes the secondary thing, and my personal life is more important. My personal ambition, what I want to do. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of the sin of selfishness. And I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. There are some that are here that need to be saved. Lord, help them not to waste another moment on themselves, but help them to cry out to thee before it's too late. Now, Father, we ask for your special care and blessing as we go our ways. Father, we know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray that we might be busy about the work that you've called us to do, that we might share a testimony of Jesus Christ with those that we come in contact with who don't know him as our personal Savior. May we be faithful ambassadors, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.